All right, open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to pick up in our study here of 1 John. We finished out chapter 1 after, I think it was three messages in chapter 1, and now we're going to start in chapter 2, and we're going to get all the way through the first two verses. So there's just a lot in 1 John, a lot of things we need to look at, a lot of things we need to consider, and we're talking about fellowship, and that conversation will shift a little bit as we keep continuing on through the book. But this point in fellowship tonight is that we have our advocate for fellowship would be the title of this message, our advocate for fellowship. And so we're just going to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and I'll pray. We'll do a quick recap, and then we'll get into tonight's message. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for those who came out tonight to hear from you. And I pray that that's who they'd hear from. They don't need to hear from me. They need to hear from you. I need to hear from you, and I pray that as this message goes forward, that you would speak through me, that you would help us to learn what you'd have us to learn, to help us walk closer to you, and but also to keep in mind that you're our advocate. And thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your word to guide us through this life. We love you, and we commit the service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is our fourth lesson in the book of John. And lesson one, we talked about the foundations of our fellowship, and we looked at the person, which is Jesus Christ. The purpose of this first chapter and a half, or I guess two chapters, would be fellowship with the Lord, but also with each other, with other Christians. And then the product of our fellowship with Christ and with each other is fullness of joy. We get true joy, and the only place we can get joy is from the Lord. Lesson number two was the conditions of fellowship. We learn that we must understand who God is. We learn that our lives must line up with His Word, and we learn that we have to be saved. We can't have fellowship with the Lord if we're not His child. And the Bible puts cautions on what kind of fellowship we should have with unsaved people. Some Christians will go as far as to say you shouldn't have any fellowship at all with people that aren't saved. Well, my question to them is, then how do people get saved? You have to have fellowship with them. You have to be around them. Who did Jesus minister to? Who did He hang around with? Who did He go to? And Jesus was training disciples, and He was mentoring people, but He was hanging around with the sinful people in their society. And we are to reach out to people in our society, but to live our life in that camp is what we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to, like for me, being a former drug addict, alcoholic, it's not good for me, it's not wise for me to go sit at a bar and talk to people. That's not a place I should be hanging out, okay? There are several reasons why. One could be avoiding the appearance of evil, but our fellowship for edification for this Christian life is with the body of Christ. That's where our primary fellowship should be. Now we spoke of the foundation of fellowship, conditions of fellowship, restoration of fellowship. Sometimes fellowship gets broken. We've all had a relationship in our life where the fellowship is broken. There's been times that my wife hasn't wanted to talk to me. I can't figure out why. But I had determined one thing about my wife. If she ever leaves me, I'm going with her. Sometimes fellowship gets broken, right? And it happens with God, too. That fellowship gets broken. So how do we restore it? And we looked at, we must understand that our salvation does not equal sinless perfection. We must understand that confession is necessary for restoration. And we must avoid trying to cover our sins. And so that leads us into this next point, which is so I want to look at it. It's probably the most important factor when it comes to fellowship as a believer, that we have an advocate. We are going to mess up. We are going to sin. Now, we ought not abide in sin. We should not live in sin the way we used to before we were saved, but we're still going to sin. We still have a sin nature, but now we have an advocate, and that's what I want to look at tonight, our advocate for this fellowship. John has taken great care thus far in teaching us how we can have the type of fellowship that God desires us to have. It's been spelled out for us and detailed. A brief overview of chapter 2 is John continues dealing with the matter of sin in the life of a believer. He then moves on to certain tests of salvation.
That's what we're going to transition away from fellowship into our assurance of salvation as we move through this book. And that sort of happens in chapter 2. There are tests of salvation, and there are things that we can gauge our lives by to make sure we're saved. And the Bible tells us that once we're saved, we can't lose that. So it's important for us to understand that. One of the clearest principles of biblical separation found in 1 John chapter 2 is not loving the things of the world, not having an appetite for the things of the world. And then finally, in this chapter, he warns against the gathering apostasy of that day. And we know there's a great apostasy happening right now. There's a falling away that's taking place right now, even within our circles that I never thought I would see, but it's happening. So in verse 1, chapter 2, it commences with continuing to deal with the sin in the life of God's children. And it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He refers to the readers as "my little children." Now, if you look at the translation of that, it's literally speaking of little kids. Now, we know who John is, and we know that he's speaking to people that he most likely either led to Christ himself or people in the church that he was responsible for, Christians that he oversaw. And so this is undoubtedly a spiritual sense. I've never heard someone argue that they thought John was writing this to his biological family. If somebody ever did, I would have a hard time with that. I truly believe that this is written to his believers that he was responsible for. He refers to those young in the Lord, or maybe those that as an elderly apostle, maybe he helped disciple some of those folks. By contrast of his own life, now we know who he was. He walked with Jesus. I think he got a little prideful in that relationship with Jesus. He always called himself the apostle that Jesus loved. I thought, you know, it's a remarkable statement, but it's sort of prideful, right? Well, there's Peter, and then of course there's the guy that Jesus loved. He referred to himself, and you know, he was with Jesus, and he was side by side with Jesus, and he got to see and hear and feel Jesus, as we learned in chapter 1. And so these Christians that he's speaking to, they were young in their Christian walk compared to where he was at. So 9 times he refers to little children in this book. One of the major purposes of the writing of chapter 2, and really you could say the whole book, is that the Christians don't sin. Now, we had to address the issue of sinless perfection, because when you see a statement, you know, "I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin." If somebody stopped right there, they would think, okay, we're being told that we can't sin. But I love how he goes right into the next portion of the verse when he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." And then immediately, "and if any man sin." So basically saying, I don't want you to sin. But when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's saying, okay, I don't want you to sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with our Father. We have a defense attorney, essentially. We have our comforter, advocate, could also be interpreted comforter. As a matter of fact, it's used to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14:16, John 14:26, John 15:26, John 16:7. That word is used to describe the Holy Spirit. Here, it is directly applied to Jesus Christ himself. It has the sense of one who pleads another's cause before a judge, and so it could be said that he's a defense attorney. Why is it important for us to have a defense attorney in heaven right now? Why is it important for Jesus to be there now advocating for us? I want to just flip to a verse here, and I'm just going off the top of my head, so I hope this is right, or I'm wasting time here. Let's see. Yes, Revelation 12:10. "And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." You know why we need an advocate right now in heaven? Because we have an accuser right now. He's accusing us. He's trying to go to God and say, "Hey, look, they sinned. Hey, you know my weakness in driving. Hey, Gabe just lost his temper in traffic." And Jesus is saying, that's nailed to the cross. That's he's saved. So we have an accuser and we have an advocate. Which one of those two has more power for a child of God? The advocate. Our accuser will never get one over on us at the throne of God because our advocate there is stronger than him. The simple point is when we sin, Jesus is there talking to our Heavenly Father for us, saying it's paid for. It's paid for. And that's a powerful statement. Because when we sin, what do? We sort of beat ourselves up, right? You know what the Bible says about someone who's saved? There is therefore now no condemnation. So let me put it to you this way. If you're feeling conviction, that comes from the Holy Spirit. If you're feeling condemnation, that comes from our accuser, the devil. You have no condemnation if you're in Christ. Conviction and condemnation are two different things. Don't let the devil hold you hostage because of your sin. It's already forgiven. Now, we're not to live in that state, but it is forgiven. Jesus, further characterized as the righteous, or perhaps the righteous one. Praise God, we have a defense attorney who is righteous. I've been in situations in my teenage years, actually I was a little bit older than that, where I had to rely on a court-appointed attorney. And believe me, they think you're guilty, and they're supposed to be defending you. Jesus knows we're guilty, but he knows that he already paid for us as well. So there are many people who claim that a Christian can lose their salvation because of sin, but if that were the case, catch this, then we have a really bad defense attorney. If we could lose our salvation, then our advocate isn't much of an advocate at all. It would make him a liar. It would be useless for him to be there fighting on our behalf or talking for us. But I'm thankful that we know that he wins every case every time. If you're saved, your case is already won. It's already settled. At this point, we're just going through the motions until we get to heaven. We're doing what God wants us to do here, but our case is already settled. Verse 2 says, "And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." He's refuting Calvinism. I have a big problem with Calvinism, a big problem with it. And biblically, we can shoot holes in Calvinism all day long. They've gone as far now as to switch the Bible they use, and they had a Bible revised. It's called the ESV. It's called the Elect Standard Version. The English Standard Version. I call it the Elect Standard Version because they basically twisted the scripture to fit the doctrine of Calvinism. They used to use the King James Bible, and they stopped using it. And they stopped using it because it disproves what they're trying to say and teach. But if there was limited atonement, if Christ only died for some, why would John put this? Not only this one, how many scriptures do we look at where it says all and every and whosoever? And he is a propitiation for our sins, speaking to saved people, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The sins of the whole world. It's not limited atonement. Jesus Christ didn't only die for a few. He died for everybody. The word translated as propitiation really relates back to the mercy seat in the Jewish tabernacle. And if you've never studied that, it's really neat. But so once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood for the sin offering. And it was in that time that God's righteous wrath regarding the sin of his people was propitiated. That God would say, okay, I accept that sacrifice for sin. The idea is that God was appeased or he was satisfied with the blood that was shed for sin. The same word is used in Romans 3:25 referring to Jesus when it says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." So we're thinking back of the Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ. Blood was shed. That was acceptable. Now, it wasn't permanently acceptable. It says here that it was once a year on the Day of Atonement. So it was an annual thing. That's a picture of what was to come. It's a picture of, hey, one day blood is going to be shed that's going to satisfy God's wrath forever. So Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the propitiation for our sins. And that is that he, through his own shed blood, satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God that sin be judged. Now, this part for me, I feel like I get into the deep end of the pool when I start thinking about some of this stuff. Is Jesus God? Yeah, he's God. Is Jesus the same God that hates sin, that requires justice for that sin? So the same God who's going to judge sin said, yes, I have to judge it, but I'm also going to pay for it. And for those who accept my payment can never be rejected. God himself, this, you know, so sometimes I would read and think of God being upset and that Jesus has to come down and, you know, kind of fight for us here, forgetting that he is God, that he is holy, that he is sinless, that he is the one that's going to cast judgment. You start reading Revelation and you see Jesus is not a meek servant like he is when he was on this earth. He is a powerful, powerful king. This Jesus that died on the cross, that allowed himself to be beaten and bruised and mocked and spit on and slapped and punched and everything else for us, is the same God that's going to judge the sin. He loved us that much that he knew he would have to judge it, but he also provided a way, so he paid for it himself. Jesus, in his sacrificial death, became that which satisfied his own justice. That's powerful. He demands justice, but he also paid a way for that justice to be satisfied. That is powerful. It really, in the broader sense, it's an appropriate sacrifice for one person on behalf of another. You know, I know people, I know some brothers that I grew up with that are both in prison right now. And the crime they committed wasn't a crime against people. They got caught with just a large quantity of cocaine and in a vehicle. It was the two of them, and they were transporting from one place to another, and they got arrested, and the older brother got life in prison with no chance of parole, and the younger brother got 25 years. These are guys that I've known for a long, long time. You know, nobody can go serve their sentence. They have to serve it. And Ray is never coming home, and Tommy's going to be a middle-aged man before he comes home. You know, in that context, imagine if the judge would have said, do you have anybody that's willing to serve out your sentence for you, especially for Ray doing a life sentence, if somebody would raise their hand and say, hey, I'll go do that for him. How relieved he would have been to know that he deserved it. He knew he was guilty. He was sitting in the car with the drugs when they got busted. He knew he was guilty. The cops knew he was guilty. The judge knew he was guilty. Gone for life. If the judge would have allowed somebody else to pay that penalty to set Ray free, that would have been life-changing for him. But this life is only temporal. We have an eternal punishment we're supposed to pay. But somebody paid that for us. They've set us free from that. Jesus Christ set us free from that. But not only for us. He did that for every single person that's ever walked the earth. Everybody. He's done it for all. The difference is not all will accept it. So claims to the contrary by Calvinists, notwithstanding, Jesus' substitutionary death upon the cross was not limited in atonement. His blood was shed for all. It was shed for all. There is far more mercy in Christ than there is sin in the world. He died for the sins of the whole world. I believe that the very idea of limited atonement is heresy. I believe it's a damnable doctrine. And I have people that I talk to on a regular basis that are full-blown five-point Calvinists. We disagree strongly. I told them, you know, they say, you think that you're right and I'm wrong. I said, no, I think you're wrong and the Bible's right. It's not about me. But it's dangerous doctrine. Because there are people who feel like they can't get saved, right? I used to feel like I couldn't get saved. In that moment when I felt like I couldn't get saved, if somebody would have said to me, you know what? God creates certain people creates certain people because it's going to please him to send them to hell. That's what the Calvinists teach. I would have believed that that was me. And I would have stopped looking for God. I would have stopped my search and just believed that I'm supposed to go to hell. And I would have continued living on in an angry, drug and alcohol-induced state until I died and did go to hell. If somebody would have told me and convinced me that Jesus only died for some, I would have believed in my mind that there's no way he died for me, and that the pursuit would have stopped. He died for all. And that payment that he made was sufficient to cover all sin for all mankind of all time. God's word says it's his will for all to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Keeping that in mind, let me draw your attention to a couple of things. If and when we sin, God does not cease being our Father. Notice what John says. We have an advocate with what? With the Father. To me, that's a very personal term. If that said we have an advocate with God, that's less personal. A lot of people believe in God that don't know him as their Father, and they use his name, sometimes in vain, but they talk about God, they hope to God, they pray to God. We don't have to hope to God and pray to God. We can speak to our Father. And what he's saying is we have an advocate with the Father. He doesn't call him by an impersonal title. Father is, in the Christian family, is the most important title beyond Savior. Because once you've accepted the Savior, you now have a Father. And what John is saying is, hey, when you mess up, we have an advocate with our dad up there in heaven. And we need to think of God on that personal level. He's a personal God. If you read Psalm 139, it talks about how personal God's relationship with us is. It talks about how he knew us before we were formed. It talks about how often he thinks of us. If you've ever held a handful of sand and you just let it run through your fingers, you could never, ever, ever take your hands and scoop it in sand and have the time to lay it out and count every grain of sand, could you? You couldn't do it just with a handful of sand. Imagine a bucket, imagine a beach, imagine the sand on the floor of one of the Great Lakes or all the Great Lakes, all the oceans. The Bible says that God's thoughts about us are more in number than the sand. It doesn't say the sand of a certain sea. It doesn't say the sand of a certain beach. It's talking about the sand of all the earth. You could never count all the sand on the earth, but God thinks about you more than that. That's a personal God. That's our Father. So we cannot lose that relationship. We can lose the fellowship. But when we do, when we've messed up, and we will mess up, we have an advocate saying, Father, that's your child. That's your son. That's your daughter. I paid for that sin. Yes, they sinned, but I paid for that sin. And don't listen to this accuser over here, because that, what they did, that's under the blood. God doesn't cease being your Father when you sin. Rest assured, when you sin, and you will, Jesus Christ himself is your advocate to our Father. The next thing is, Jesus died for our sins and the sins of all the world. We just talked about it. As children of God, we have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, advocating for us at this very moment. But you know who doesn't? Unsaved people. So imagine, we're right now in heaven, Jesus is advocating for you, he's advocating for me, and we're being accused at the same time. But those accusations against us are just washing away. They're not sticking. But there are a whole bunch of people where when the accuser starts, hey, there's this person, Jesus steps aside and just stands there silently. And he can't say, Father, that's under the blood. That accuser sitting there saying, this person lied, they stole, they cheated on their husband, they cheated on their wife, they had an immoral relationship, they had bad thoughts, they did something violent, they consumed alcohol, whatever the case is. He's accusing them, and there's nobody there to fight for them. Jesus is standing there silent with a broken heart, knowing the sin has been paid for, but one of two things has happened. They've heard about the gospel and rejected it, or nobody's told them. And Jesus is listening to these names, and he's listening to these accusations, and he can't do anything about it because he knows they're guilty. And he knows without him, they're going to hell. Whose responsibility is it to tell the world that Jesus died for them too? That's our responsibility. God is not their Father. They don't have that relationship with him that we have. He's their creator, but he's not their Father. There's a big difference in the two. I've heard people say, we're all just God's children, right? No, we're not all God's children. If you're saved, you're God's child. If you're unsaved, you're God's creation. So imagine somebody that you know right now that's not saved. Imagine somebody right now being accused in heaven by the devil, having all their sins laid out at the foot of God. Yep, they did this, this, this. And imagine Jesus having to stand there silent because they have not trusted him. We all know somebody like that. Have you told them about Jesus? Many of us have, and they've rejected what we say. I want to challenge you. Tell them again. And it's uncomfortable and it's awkward because sometimes it's our family. Sometimes it's somebody that we grew up with, or somebody, maybe even somebody we raised. It could be a child that we've raised up. It could be a grandchild. It could be a sibling. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's not a relative. Maybe it's a neighbor or a coworker, and we've told them about Jesus, and they just said, no, I don't want to hear that garbage. I don't want to hear about that. You know, we used to say to my sister when she was witnessing to us, we don't want to hear that. If we wanted to hear about that, we'd go to church. But you know what? She kept on, and she kept on. And while outwardly I was pushing her away, telling her to leave me alone, inwardly I was starving for what she was saying. I was just too prideful to accept it. But you know what? Because of her witness early on in my life, because of my wife's faithfulness after she got saved, God kept chipping away at the heart of stone that I had, and he turned that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and he saved me. But you know what? If people would have stopped when I told them no the first time, if they would have said, okay, I told you once and you didn't want to hear it, if they would have stopped in that moment, I never would have gotten saved. So who is it in your life that you've talked to already that has said no? I don't want any part of that, that you're afraid to talk to again. Let me challenge you something. Their soul is worth more than your discomfort in telling them again. Their soul is worth more than your relationship if that's what it costs you to tell them again. We need to do everything we can, pull out all the stops, because we want them to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We don't want them to stand at the white throne judgment without an advocate. They're being accused right now, and right now, they're guilty. We're being accused right now, and right now, all God sees about us is Christ's righteousness. We have a heavenly Father, and they need one too. They're not going to hear it if we don't tell them. God's people have to speak up. Remember, their soul is worth more than our discomfort or comfort, however you want to word that. If you want to say, you know, we choose comfort over their soul, do we want to do that? Do we want to answer to God? And let's put it on a more personal term. There's two things I want to ask you. Number one, if you or I, if we had to spend 24 hours in hell for every person that we should have witnessed to and didn't, would it change the way we witness? For me, it absolutely would. People would get sick of me knocking on their doors. I would stop everybody on the sidewalk. I would go stand in traffic. I don't want to go to hell for 24 hours, but I let somebody else go there for eternity. Right? The next thing I want to ask you, will it be worth it? The Bible says we're always going to be with Jesus, right? Once we're with him, we're never going to be separated from him. We will be, I believe, at the white throne judgment, watching that final judgment take place. Do you want somebody in your sphere of influence, as they're being cast into the lake of fire forever, to look at you and say, why didn't you tell me? You knew this whole time and you just thought it would be awkward? You knew this is what my future was going to hold, and it was going to be awkward for you to tell me? So you knew you're going to heaven. You knew that you had peace and rest ahead of you, and you were just afraid I might yell at you. You were afraid I might say no, and so you let me go here? I believe that's going to happen. I told a story recently about a man that I went to witness to, and I got scared when I went, and I didn't do it, and he died. And I am going to answer for that. You know, right now, he's not in the final lake of fire. I will be there when he gets cast into that lake of fire. And you know what? I have a feeling he's going to look right across that, whatever room we're in, and look at me and say, I cannot believe you were sitting at my table with a Bible, with a gospel tract, and you were afraid of me, not understanding how afraid I would be of hell. We have to tell them. We have a heavenly Father. They need a heavenly Father. We have to tell people how to get saved. Please be here October 5th and 6th for our soul winning conference. Please be here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us in your word that first of all, that you're our advocate. And that even though we know we have an accuser, we know we have somebody that wants to drag us down and bring us down, you're there defending us. And when you show our Father that we're under the blood, we know that we stand justified to Him. But Lord, we also know that there are many people who are being accused right now that you can't say a word in defense of. And so I pray, Lord, that whether it's a loved one that we have, I believe all of us had somebody come to mind as we were just talking about it a few minutes ago. I pray that you would save them, God, and use us. Give us boldness to speak. Help us to keep the realization of their eternity in the front of our mind and not our comfort or discomfort. Help us think of them, not ourselves. Give us the boldness. Give us the opportunity to speak to people, Lord. Even if it means just handing them a gospel tract and begging them to read it. Sometimes that's what it takes. Lord, I also pray that as you give us the opportunity and the boldness to speak to these people, I pray that you would also go ahead of us and start working in their hearts even now. Even right now as I'm praying, I pray that you would work in their hearts, work in their minds, and allow things to happen in their life where they start to look for you. Lord, I don't know anybody that wants someone to go to hell. But my fear is that we're allowing people to because we stay quiet. I pray that souls would be on the front of our mind, that we'd be a soul-conscious church. We love you, Lord. Help us. Help us to witness the way we should. In Jesus' name, amen. I think an appropriate song to sing in light of thinking about people being saved